Welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
Recently, I came across a very interesting article written by Ken Ham that talked about how the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic Law, seems to be a big stumbling block to millennials, because they aren't receiving the instruction that's fundamental to understanding the redemptive history of the Old Testament and how it undergirds the person and work of Jesus. Barna reported that more than two-thirds of skeptics have attended Christian churches in the past, most for an extended period of time. So the majority of millennials were formerly churched. So what happened? While there are many different issues that have contributed to this exodus, according to the research conducted by America's Research Group, one major issue is a lack of apologetics teaching. Millennials have not been taught to defend their faith against the secular attacks of our day. So as a result, the scoffing and arguments of the secular world have drawn them away. But it goes deeper than that, Ham reports. Though there are more Bibles, study aids, churches, schools, Christian bookstores, television and radio programs than any other era in history, our young people are incredibly biblically illiterate. They do not know what the Bible teaches or that the Bible is the grand narrative pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Research shows that many Christians cannot even identify two or three of the disciples, and that according to 80% of Americans, "God helps those who help themselves" is a Bible verse. Those identified as born-again Christians did a bit better in the survey, but only by 1%. So how do we effectively minister to a Gentile audience, Ham asks. Well, first we need to help our audience understand the purpose and place of the Old Testament. According to today's featured author, the Old Testament is the rich and blessed treasure house of God. There is comfort and challenge, light and guidance, teaching and direction in all its pages. It speaks much of things to come, it makes many prophecies and promises, but it finishes with the feeling that this is not the end. The New Testament is the glorious complement of the Old. All the promises and prophecies are either fulfilled in it or given a new meaning. The New Testament simply had to be written to vindicate the faithfulness of a holy God. But the New Testament by itself is definitely incomplete. Many times we read that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, words that point back to the promises of God. Characters are referred to and incidents recalled in such a way that without knowledge of the Old Testament, the New Testament couldn't make any sense. Each of the Testaments is wonderfully interwoven with each other. There is a family likeness between them. Types are fulfilled. The most impossible prophecies come true. Through all the writing shines the holy character of the divine author. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1-12, Paul refers to the Old Testament record of God's dealing with the children of Israel on their journey from Egypt to Canaan. As he points to their failings and sins, he links us to them in verses 7-10. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up into play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, as in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them who also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Most certainly the Holy Spirit is challenging us, and to make it more emphatic, Paul adds in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. In other words, the Spirit points us back to the Old Testament, especially to the experiences of the children of Israel, saying all the things that happened to them are examples or types of the way you may behave, and they were written for you as a caution or warning. In his book, Limiting God, John Hunter takes this principle to heart and studies the lives of people of the Bible and shows us that God could do so much more for us if we would only recognize the limitless resources he has placed at our disposal. In seeing how other people reacted to God, we can learn valuable lessons for success in the Christian life. So come be a part as we examine Mr. Hunter's penetrating studies of the Scripture, which offer practical solutions for extracting success from failure. The men and women of the Bible were guilty of limiting God, just as we are guilty today. They too were tempted to take it easy, to be content with less than the best, to ignore God's offerings. As we read their story, we'll also see ourselves today. So let us take warning, lest the consequences of their failure come upon us. If we feel ourselves to be above such weaknesses, Scripture reminds us, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." How important this warning must be in the eyes of the Spirit of God when he sends it, not to those who are falling in the Christian pathway, but those who feel they are continuing to stand. In this way, God uses the records of the Old Testament as a textbook for personal Christian living. He directs his warning to him that thinks he stands. Hunter declares, "Never was there a day when such a message was more needed. The personal life of the believer, the overwhelming need for personal purity and victory, is one of the greatest priorities in the church today. There has never been so much evangelistic activity as there is at present. The Church of God seems alive to this need. In so many ways, the message of the gospel is being sent out. In our own land, every mean is used and exploited. So it is comparatively easy to hear the gospel. But more and more," Hunter notes, "I am realizing that evangelism is not enough. Having traveled much and seen and heard and noticed, I am more convinced than ever that behind the message of the gospel there must be a walk and life of personal holiness and purity." The Lord Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them," Matthew 7:20. We often get taken in by the size of the tree, or the wonderful shapes and colors of the leaves, or the glorious display of floral beauty. But the Lord said, "By their fruits they will be known." It is interesting as we examine the verses in 1 Corinthians for Paul's use of pronouns. Sometimes he includes himself as being capable of the specific failure. At other times he points to his readers only as being in danger. In verse 6 he says, "Now, the things that were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things." Here Paul includes himself, recognizing his own potential weakness in this area of temptation. In verse 7 he says, "Do not become idolaters." Here he excludes himself. The man who can say, "For me to live is Christ," Philippians 1:21, isn't guilty of being an idolater. In the next verse, Paul again is very conscious of his own weak flesh. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality." And in verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ." Paul includes himself as a possible victim of this sin. In verse 10 he says, "Nor complain," excluding himself. The man who would say, "I have learned in whatever state I am, therefore to be content," Philippians 4:11, would not be guilty of grumbling if things went wrong. Paul sums it all up by saying that all of these things were written for admonition, showing the sense of his own need of the warning. See how this adds much more punch to verse 12, Hunter explains. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul had not yet arrived. He wasn't too big for such a warning. But today many of us seem to think we are. If a fellow Christian attempts to remind us to take heed lest we fall, to call us into accountability, We often condemn them as being judgmental and unloving. Now, certainly there are some who don't speak the truth in love as outlined in God's Word, but our culture is much too quick to discount every caution as something Jesus would never do in the name of love or grace. Yet all too often our definition of love cannot be reconciled with the truth of the Scriptures if we were truly honest. We may think our advanced civilization has given us personally the answer to moral failure. Not so. It is this kind of thinking Paul warns about. This is the great message for the church today. Are we, in our day and generation, following the example of the children of Israel? The Word is so clear in telling us that these things happened and were written as warnings. The purpose of this little book, Hunter asserts, is to take heed to the warnings given by God. We will do as we are bidden and look at the recorded incidents to see if there is a message for us. In Psalm 78, God uses the same method to teach his people of that generation. He shows them the whole story of the children of Israel from Egypt up until their own time. In Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8, we read, "We will not hide them from their children, that the generation to come might know them, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart right, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." Later, verse 41 seems to gather together the whole idea and to sum up the effect of Israel's failure. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. What an unusual thought that the people limited God. The Almighty Creator God was limited by the creature. They of their own free will shut him up in the wilderness. They pushed God into a corner. It wasn't that God wasn't strong enough or powerful enough, but that his people deliberately chose to limit him. They limited God in two distinct ways. First, they limited what God could do for them, and then they limited what God could do through them. In Deuteronomy, we learned that the Israelites were a mere 11-day journey from the Promised Land. Yet 40 years later, they still had not reached the land of Canaan. What could have been accomplished in days was finally completed in over 40 years. So the Bible says that they limited God in their progress. What could and should have been a continuous forward movement, pressing on, counting on God's promise, expecting nothing but blessing, became a failure. Their speed slowed down and they eventually stopped. They ceased progressing and started to wander. They lost their vision of the promised land, Hunter explains, and were content with a much lower standard. Dissatisfaction, disappointment, disaster, and disobedience became the accepted norm of their daily life. God was limited. God's purpose was to deliver his people from Egypt and to bring them into Canaan. God's intention was to take them from bondage and suffering in Egypt right into the freedom and riches of Canaan. His redemption was not out of Egypt into the wilderness, but out of Egypt into the promised land. But again, the Bible says that they limited God, not only in their progress, but also in their possessions. There was so much more that God could do for them, and was willing to do for them, but they of their own free will limited him. Through their own stupidity, ignorance, and disobedience, they insisted on taking their own way. They disregarded all the warnings of a God who loved them and cared for them, whose one desire was to bless them, and so they limited him. They possessed nothing, although everything was theirs. All the pastures were theirs, pastures which gave milk and honey. All the hills were theirs, hills which gave metals they needed. All the cities were theirs, cities which contained the houses and furniture they needed. Everything was theirs the moment they stepped out of Egypt. All they had to do was possess their possessions. God said in Numbers 22:12, "Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." They were blessed indeed, but they wouldn't claim their blessing. They accepted defeat as the normal way of life. They made no progress and had no possessions. And the tragedy of all was that they chose this. The Word of God tells us that we are to look at our own behavior and take warning. And if we do, we will realize with a shock that what the Israelites did is terribly true of many of us. Just as the Word of God summed up the Israelites' behavior by saying they limited God, so it might also sum up many Christians' behavior today. Everything we've considered so far can be true in our own lives. Yet Hunter reminds us, we too have been redeemed from Egypt, from a world which held us in bondage to sin. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. God brought us out that he might bring us in. God's plan for us is a deliverance from a bondage to sin to a completely new life in Christ Jesus. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." If I am a true child of God, then I am in Christ. In John 17:20-21, our Lord prayed for us. "I do not pray these things alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, then I am in him, and if I am in him, I am a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Now, according to God's promise, God brought me out of sin that he might bring me into Christ. He brought you out that he might bring you in. But so many of us are stuck in the wilderness. All things are ours in Christ, but like the Israelites, we limit God. Just as they limited God in making no progress, many of us are content to have a wilderness type of Christianity. The distinguishing word in the wilderness is wandering. The children of Israel wandered, sometimes going around in circles. How true this is of some of us, both as individuals and churches. There can be plenty of activity, much of which at first sight seems good and healthy. But when it is examined for progress in spiritual grace and truth, there is simply nothing to report. Plenty of leaves, quite a lot of pretty flowers, but no fruit. Why is this so? Simply because we do not go on and make progress. Hunter shares that there is one verse in the Bible which has meant more to him in this respect than any other. It is Colossians 2:6. "As you therefore have Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Hunter clarifies, "When I came as a sinner to Jesus, I received him as my own personal Savior. I didn't believe in an ethic or join a church or sign a form. I accepted a person. God gave a gift, his Son, and I accepted that gift. I received Jesus Christ." God's salvation is not a place or a passage. It's a person. This fits so well with our present thoughts of progressing in Christ. Walking isn't wandering. Walking is making progress. So here is the secret to progress. As you have received, so walk. How did I receive Christ? I received him by faith with empty hands. I did nothing towards my salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3:5. I simply realized my need, believed God's answer to my need, and accepted Christ as my Savior. The moment I accepted him, I was saved, delivered out of Egypt, bonded by the shed blood of Christ. Also, I was in Christ, and because I was in Christ, I became a new creature. Now that is perfectly true positionally and potentially, but very often it is not true practically. Often we think when we receive Jesus as our Savior, our sins are forgiven, we are saved, and now all we have to do is be a good boy or girl and live the Christian life. But if I think it's now up to me to live a good life, doing my best to serve him, then I am bound to get stuck in the wilderness, wandering, and limiting God. Yet if we realize we have to walk in Him, not in the wilderness, we will discover the secret of progress. I just have to walk receiving. Hunter avows, "When I came at first, I received Christ. Now as I walk day by day, I continue to receive Him. He is all I need." So my daily Christian life is a moment-by-moment experience of receiving Christ. Whatever problem, fear, anxiety, temptation, or frustration that comes into my life, it isn't my job to meet it. My job is to expose the whole situation to Christ Jesus the Lord, and then to walk believing that what He has promised, He will do. This is what God means when He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that all things have passed away, behold, all things become new. Again, so many of us are positionally and potentially new creatures in Christ, but practically, we are still doing the old things, still wandering in the wilderness and getting nowhere. But all things can become new if we will only walk day by day, moment by moment, receiving all that He is for all that I need. Earlier we spoke of the necessity, not for increased evangelism, but for the life behind the message. What is critical in the Church of God today is that those who profess and call themselves Christians should have a life which backs up the message. 1 Peter 1:15 tells us, "But as He who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your conduct." It is essential that my life should be pure and holy. Essential, not optional. If I allow sin, failure, defeat, and any of the other old things to dominate in my daily walk, then I am limiting God from beginning to end. And if I go on doing this, in spite of His warning, I will make a farce of my Christian walk, a fool of myself, and a friend of the devil. The tragedy of missing the blessing, of limiting God's goodness, is that it comes through our own disobedience. Deuteronomy 6:24 states that the Lord commands us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. The whole plan and purpose of God for us is for our good always. God never limits His blessings to us. How God longs to give. Deuteronomy 5:29 proclaims, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me, and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." The human heart is composed of three parts. My mind, my emotions, and my will are the content of my heart or personality. In these three areas, the Lord seeks to rule from the throne. But how often do we truly believe that our help comes from the Lord? All too often we believe instead that if we do our best and work hard, then God will come and add His share to what we have done. However, the lessons taken from Scripture found in John Hunter's book, including limiting God through selfishness, through fear, unbelief, disobedience, and pride, will provide valuable insights to help us learn. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Limiting God by John Hunter can generally be found through your local Christian bookstore or online in hardcover and paperback. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf, none of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. We are grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and works of others who seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen our spiritual walk, and to be able to share those resources with you.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.